You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Gracious Father, thank you for this day. Hide us behind your word. Do your work on us. Let your word interpret us. Place us beneath it so that we would suffer it. Let us learn and know what it is to suffer you in Scripture. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Good place to start. That odd, maybe to you it's an odd title, Suffering God in Scripture. Oswald Beyer, this theologian that I'm really sort of chasing these 5 weeks, highlights this idea of suffering in all of its different entendre, all of its different accents where the word comes through. To suffer, and we're about to enter Lent, so it's a good time to talk about this. We talk about the passion of our Lord on Ash Wednesday, which is the suffering of our Lord. Why is that called the passion? Because of the Latin root passio, which means to suffer, to endure, which does often carry elements of pain, the way we typically do it, but not always. It means to be in the passive, there's that word, passio, passive, it means to be in the passive position, which means to be in the receiving position. So, translating all that to a phrase that comes out of Luther a lot, the vita passiva, the vita passiva, the passive life is what you would look at and sort of say, like, that must be, if V-I-T-A, like a curriculum vitae, is life, and passiva, well, that's got to mean passive. That just means the passive life. So you just kind of roll over like somebody's passive. I think we connote that to, tell me if I'm wrong, we connote that to laziness, to a sense of someone just kind of sits around. Someone who is very passive, they're not active. Somebody's very passive, they're not very assertive in the right sense. Somebody's very passive, it's a negative sense, where they just kind of, oh well, can't do anything about it, you know, just woe is me. And that's not it. Beyer wants to turn that on its ear and go back to the root, ad fontes, there's a Reformation cry, back to the fount. Let's think etymologically about what these words mean and think, no, the passive life, and I love this phrase, is the receptive life. That's the way to translate vita passiva, is the receptive life. Do you remember, this goes way, way, way back to the age of the telegraph, something called a bookstore? We used to go to bookstores, right? And you would walk through Barnes & Noble or whatever else, and there's this section called Christian Living. Used to go there and hang out and look at books and cut my teeth and all that sort of stuff. Beyer gives me the idea, of course it's dead because there's bookstores are on the way out, but rather than Christian living, it'd be receptive living. Because to be a Christian is to be passive. The Christian life is the passive life. The Christian life is the receptive life. He is the actor, and we are the actees. The fear of God is to know that He is the Creator, and I am a creature. To fear God is the beginning of wisdom. To be wise, the experiential knowledge, which Luther is going to highlight in all capital letters here today, the experience of God is the experience in Scripture, where we receive, we suffer Him in Scripture. And so this is the only slide today, but just the art from the last 2 weeks. Gates and I were talking about this one. This is that piece, that watercolor from evidently a very... barely find him on the internet. That's what we were talking about. H.A.P. Grieshopper is his name. This great, unbelievable passage in Genesis 32 of Jacob wrestling the quote, we usually call it the angel. But it's not immediately obvious. Sometimes we overlay on passages that are well known a preconceived sense. Oh, it's an angel. That's like Gabriel. So it must be a good thing. And that's not at all evident. When you start reading Genesis 32, it's not at all self-evident who it is as Jacob is separated. This is going back just last week. As he is separated, as he is cut off, as he is now very alone. We hear that twice. that he sends everybody away and he's left alone. And then he is alone in this figure, this general man. It's a very ambiguous word in the Hebrew. One comes to him and you don't know who it is. And that's what Grieshopper wants to capture in this, where he suffers. That's the tie here. These weeks are all starting to sort of lay in on each other. Where he suffers something. Where he suffers this experience of a dark figure, of an it, of a general, not a specific force, a principality, you might say, a power. You don't know until the breaking of day, and after his hip has been displaced. Again, there's that word, after his hip is made alone from the rest of his body, where it's separated, where it's cut off, as it were. That joint has been aloned, if we can make that into a verb. And so he walks now differently than he ever did before. He is not the same. And only then do you find out that this general it, this dark figure, this figure in the dark, is God. God comes to him first in this, you might even say, this oppressive way. And to experience God in the Jabbok for Jacob was utterly altering. So here's the big move. Luther carries the chutzpah, good morning, Malones, to say that's us in Scripture. Jacob's story is our story, our life story, which he puts in German so it makes it look much better. But our life story is suffered. Our life story is received. Our life story is at the beginning of wisdom, which is to know that God is God and I am not. And as we let God be God, another great Luther phrase, and reckon ourselves to the fact that he knows us better than we know ourselves, and that we are not self-determined, but we are utterly and completely. It's hard to overemphasize this, and it's very dramatic, and people can disagree. You can disagree. But we are utterly and completely other-determined, not self-determined. What would that mean? That's this whole series, what all that means. Because then it goes into, what is theology? We talked about this last week, and here's where it ties over. The question before that question is, what is a theologian? Which is to say, who is a theologian? Before we ask, what is theology? Because we can quickly say, like, biology is a study of life, bios, logos. That must be theology, theos, logos, it's the study of God. And you wouldn't be wrong. But they also want to say, you're not right when we say, it's just this abstraction in a closed system, where you can consider God like you consider, you know, I don't know, a cell underneath a microscope, or the fossil record from Utah or something else like that, a closed system. Not true. A theologian is one, because before you ask what is theology, it's who is a theologian? And a simple but profound answer, one who is addressed by God. And that's where he spoke about this gospel preamble, before the Decalogue, before the commandments, this preamble, behold. And there we hear with our eyes and we see with our ears. And we talked about those weird senses that we come to behold, to hear and see with our ears, the Lord your God, who brought you out of slavery. Behold, the Lord your God, who brings you from darkness to light. Behold, your God, who brings you from death to life. Here, and that was the title of last week, the chief organ of the Christian is the ear. And so we have these oversized hands and these oversized ears. And it's a good prayer. Lord, give me big ears. Let me hear. Let me behold with my ears you, the Lord my God. Because in an address, when I'm being addressed by you, that's the receptive life. That's the passive life. Now we are suffering God in Scripture. Because where do we find God? In the places where he wants to be known. And that's going to now unfold these places where Luther describes, and it's kind of fallen away. Beyer is bringing it back. We'll see how this goes in the next 20 years, as some of Beyer's works have just been translated again. If this will kind of reset, as it were, Luther studies, you know, that's That's a really stupid statement that I just made, but I'm kind of excited about it. We'll see where it goes. It'll be somebody like Simeon who brings it back, if it's true. The three rules for theology. Excuse me, for studying theology. The three rules, which are standards, canons, the things that make distinctions, what are and what aren't. The three rules, the three things that distinguish what is, who is, who is, and who is not a theologian. As he's going to say, prayer, meditation, and spiritual struggle or agonizing struggle. And that's what we're going to look at today. The receptive life is to... The Christian life is a receptive life, and we receive God in the places where He wants to be known, Scripture, and not inwardly. Last thing, and then I'll open it up, see if anybody has any comment, and then we'll get into the text today. Not going in ourselves, but staying outside of ourselves, where vitally important, not just important, but centrally, crucially, vitally, and I have all those, you know, just kind of in my mind right now. Crucially, the cross, the crucis, the cross-centered life, vitally for a lively life, vitally important to recognize that our life is outside of ourselves, extra nos, external from us. If we look inside and we go inward, we don't find God. This is a great Beyer quote. To probe the recesses of the inner self, you will not find God, you will find ghosts. That's a paraphrase. So what is that going to mean? That's going to be suffering God in Scripture as we look outside of ourselves. So I'll hit pause because we got a little bit of space. Yeah, Steve.
So, Bill, what comes to mind when you say that about outside of ourselves, I'm thinking about when Jesus said, I'm not worried about what goes into a man when they were criticized I'm not worried about what goes in. I'm worried about what comes out of them. You know, all manner of evil, right?
Absolutely.
So what you're saying is if you're outside, then the view is on Christ.
100%, yep.
Not on self.
Are you getting there? Yep. 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 If you go in because of sin, this isn't... the doctrine of creation is also the doctrine of justification in the sense that both are creatio ex nihilo. I know it's just all this Latin, but this is kind of fun because we're really digging into some theology. Creation from nothing, which we normally attach only to Genesis 1, maybe Genesis 1 and 2. There wasn't, and then there was. Paul, especially in Romans 4, the God who brings into being the things that were not. That's a creatio ex nihilo statement, and that's the gift of faith. That's being reckoned or imputed. Something that wasn't now is. And so when Jesus is bringing that idea to us, like, look, the things that go into a man, they just go right through and pass out. The externals aren't going to make you evil. For when you go inside, it's the things that are inside a man, malice, slander, envy, and all these sorts of things. It requires an outside in and not an inside out salvation. So faith, the words of Christ, comes by hearing from the out in. Central to that is the Holy Spirit, who always remains, even as we have union with Christ and the indwelling of the Spirit, we still vigorously maintain a sense of His external work on us. We never sort of transformation doesn't mean we're no longer homo peccator. Put it back in the Luther language. Transformation doesn't mean that we're no longer the sinning human. Homo peccator, that's what that means. Because the subject of theology, which was the subtext for this whole chapter, is the human who sins, or the sinning human, and the God who justifies, the justifying God. So the proper subject of theology maintains this vigorous outside-in work. Put that the other way around, our lives are always external to us. We live outside of ourselves, in God by faith, and in one another in love, which I find to be an immensely freeing concept, that simple sentence, that we live outside of ourselves, in God by faith, and one another in love. When I live inside myself, just what you're bringing up, Steve, very helpfully, slander, malice, anger towards parents, murderous thoughts, and things such as these. There's about six great litanies of what happens when you go in the Gospels, and in, I think just Paul, maybe Peter has one too, I don't remember. Anyway,
yeah.
I like Luther. I don't know if I'm a scholar, but
is that what it means that when we're inside, we're in bondage to our will?
Yeah.
Is that what it means?
Yeah, yeah. Because the receptive life, which is the Christian life, is one that remains always and utterly dependent on a source outside of ourselves, which sounds a whole lot like John 15. As a vine, it remains in a branch. It has life. The vine, or better, a branch and a trunk, it's a bit easier for me to say, a branch has to remain connected to a trunk of a tree. As soon as it's severed, it no longer has life, because it has to. It's vitally necessary. Necessary for life, for the branch to remain connected to the trunk. It's drawing something outside of itself. So that's exactly what Luther is getting. One of the things Luther is getting at when he speaks of the bondage of the will, that on our own, we're in bondage and death. We're subject always to the enemies of God, which progress means going back to the beginning, always going back to the nourishment from the trunk. Progress doesn't mean we become more and more independent from God, no more than a branch is going to grow up and grow out of needing the trunk anymore. It always has to maintain contact with the trunk if it wants to continue to grow. So in that sense, growth is greater and greater dependence and not independence. We want our children to grow up and get out, thanks be to God. In Christ, we grow up and we go in, into Him. John 3:30. Yeah. So let's look at this, because I want to make sure we get to an actual biblical text. Psalm 119. Let me see. If there's anything else I want to say at the beginning. No, let's just go into this. So Psalm 119, we know this psalm how? It's a great Bible trivia answer, Bible trivia question. What is Psalm 119 known for? Middle of the Bible, almost exactly in the middle, and the longest chapter in the Bible, 176, 183 verses, an acrostic poem. Remember in first grade, and you had to make a poem out of A, you know, is this word, and B is this word. That's exactly what Psalm 119 is. There's eight verses to every Hebrew letter, and it praises Scripture. It praises I think it's eight different words, if I remember, that at least in English, I mean, there may be nine in Hebrew. I don't know. I need to get some. Daniel Stulak will be here. I'll ask him. All the different ways we describe God's teaching, God's law, God's decrees, God's precepts, God's word. His Torah, by the way. Chad Bird will also be here. He's helped me see this much more clearly. The Torah, or the Torah, however you want to say it, which is typically translated God's law. A lot of times it's just straight over translated that. That's okay, but unhelpful, especially if you're coming at it from a law-gospel paradigm. The Torah of God is just the writings about God. And so that's law and gospel. So the Torah of Genesis 20 would be the promise, "Behold, I am the Lord your God." And in one ear, the law, it says, "You shall not have any other gods. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not covet." Like, oh, wretched man that I am. And another ear, that Torah, that writing, that comes to us in a whole different way of promise. The promise which is not yet fulfilled, but you shall, there one day, the day is coming. The day is coming, and it's now the rupture is beginning, even now. You shall no longer have other gods, lowercase g, because you will only have me. The day is coming when you will not covet, when your heart will find rest in me, and it will be an eternal Sabbath. as time is no more, all that will be known is Shabbat, is Sabbath. And this is my promise. It will, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. I love that. We hear it at Christmas. That's the Torah, and that's what it means. Often when it talks about, a lot of times in the English versions, NIV, ESV, and others, not saying it's bad necessarily, but a lot of times it's writings. It's the law and the gospel, if you want to put it that way. So let's do this. Let's read, just because I sometimes go on tangents, and I don't want the whole class to go, and you're like, oh, we never got to the Bible. I never want that to happen. So Psalm 119. I did do this once. I'll give you $10 if you're not lying, and you can say this. Does anybody remember when we read this, the whole psalm, out loud one day for a Sunday school class? It took about, I think, almost 30 minutes. We just read Psalm 119. I was down in the assembly hall. I don't think it was that good a class, so we're not going to do that again. So I was like, I got to see what happens. What goes on here? So we're not going to read the whole thing, but it's really great. It's from Psalm 119 that Luther gets these, quote, three rules, unquote, which are on your handout, of oratio, which means prayer, meditatio, which is meditation, but he wants to absolutely recast that word. So we'll get to there. And then tentatio, which is a funny word. Agonizing struggle, spiritual attack, something else like that. But from Psalm 119, couple of blocks. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. For I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies. O Lord, let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of the commandments, for you have set my heart free. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things, and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise, that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness give me life. Let your steadfast love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. This is the end of the psalm. It's 176 verses. Let my cry come to you, come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all of your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let my decrees help me. Let your decrees help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. It'd be interesting sidebar. For those of us who've been Episcopalians or Anglicans for our time, what phrases do we hear just in these short verses from Psalm 119 that show up in our liturgy so often? This is what Cranmer did so masterfully, of just arranging the scripture for prayer, for devotion, for worship. Did anybody notice anything?
Lost sheep.
Like lost sheep. We follow too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We are offended by holy ways like lost sheep.
My lips will shed forth your...
Amen. That's one of the suffrages. I think it's in morning prayer. And then a small one, it's really once a year. I think it's next week. Maybe it's twice. I think it's this Wednesday, Ash Wednesday, and next Sunday. I'm not sure of that, but there's a part where we'll read the Ten Commandments, which was part of Cranmer's regular. In the 1552, that was part of the every week aspect. We've broken it down really on Ash Wednesday. It's about the only time we do it. And we say a commandment, and then we say, incline our hearts to keep thy law. And that's a good bridge to, do you hear the passivity, the suffering, receptive positioning that the psalmist wants us to have? incline our hearts. So that's my prayer. I'm not saying I am inclining my heart. I have inclined my heart. Look at me, God. Look at all the things that I'm doing to turn my heart and make it right towards you. I'm pointing it in the right. All those, the wrong subject. It is not I. The subject of the sentence is not I. What's the subject of the sentence when you say incline our hearts? The implied subject, God, comma, incline our hearts to keep thy law. You do the work. It's your promise, Lord. It's your promise. I'm going to hang you on your promise. That's the title of a great book, Hanging God on His Promise. Incline my heart to keep your law. Give me life. Put false ways far from me. Make me understand. You answered me. Teach me. Graciously teach. Let me not be put to shame. Teach me. Incline my heart. Turn my eyes. Confirm your promise. Turn away the reproach. Give me life. Let your steadfast love come. Let my cry come. Give me understanding. You see what I'm doing? It's twice, sometimes three times a verse where it's in that position of suffering God, of being in the receptive position. And that's what Luther saw so clearly in his work in Psalm 119. So again, I'll hit pause. Anybody just hearing that? Yeah, Jack, or anything else you want to sort of say? Yeah.
About wrestling with God and not even at times realizing who we're wrestling with.
Mm.
And maybe that really stuck with me, that sometimes we're wrestling with things and don't even realize that it's God.
Amen. Yeah. So this is hard to teach because I can't say I can. I mean, Luther would go all the way. And that's one of the things about Luther. You can like it or not, or you can hate it, because he doesn't take something and just say, well, whatever. I mean, he'll go so far as to say, for God to be God, he must first be a devil. I almost want to sort of not put that on there because I could get lifted out and put out of context. But that sense of God coming at me in his hidden self, in his absolute majesty. For those of y'all around this summer, and we looked at some of the bondage of the will, that's a central aspect of Luther's big work. That the hidden God as he exists within himself, and what he called the absolute God, the hidden or the absconded God, we can't deal with him. By definition, I mean, right? We can't deal with God as he remains hidden. I mean, because he's God, and we're not. We're finite, and he's infinite. He's God, and we're creatures for all those reasons. It just, by logic, but certainly by experience, we just can't go there. And so suffering God also has this sense of the three ways that we encounter him. You could say four. If you want to say common grace, for those of you who follow that, the experience of God's law, which comes at me, and it accuses me, it condemns me, and it kills me, it places me in the grave. The experience of God's gospel, of his promise, which lifts me out of the grave that he just put me in and gives me life and peace and rest and now freedom, etc. I could go on about what we're free from. But then the way that we don't think of often, and this is centrally Beyer, as he's sort of resurrecting this out of Luther as well, that way that we can't quite attribute to an experience of God's law invading my sinful nature, but God in his hidden self, his oppressive self, God in his absolute self coming at me, something like this. There is that sense which evokes all the why questions. Why? Why in the world? Why in the fallen world? Why in the created world? Why in your good instance would you allow this? Would this come to me? And then we go all the way in. We run. We run from the God that is not preached, the God who we cannot understand, the God in his absolute sense. And where do we run? We run to God as he preached as himself. That's from his lectures on Jonah, which I think is great. We must flee the God who is unpreached to the God as he has made himself known. And there we land. It's a good place to go as we get into these three rules. And what's Luther's, you might even say, radical Christocentrism. I mean, he is all about Christ. Sometimes people say, like, you know, he's weak on the Spirit, he's weak on God. It's like, well, that is not true. John 1 because Luther's a biblical theologian. God, no one has ever seen God. You could also say no one has ever known God. Jesus Christ, in all different ways that it's sometimes translated because it's complex Greek, in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, the only begotten of God, He, you might say, He alone makes God known. And so if we want to know God, the God, we have to go to the places where God has made Himself known. Great phrase that comes up, and then we'll get into the three rules. Luther would say the scholastics, which are the people that would want to keep it as an abstraction and just kind of leave, you know, the proverbial, the classic scholastic question is how many angels dance on the head of a pin? You know, it's not really there. It's just kind of an idea, a concept, a speculation. That was a big word that would come up a lot. You have to leave it to the scholastics if they somehow bore their way up into heaven. That's the way he kind of puts it. And they pop up there, they look up, and nobody's there. Because they're looking for God. This is where it's the urban cowboy, right? Looking for God in all the wrong places. And they bore themselves up into heaven, and nobody's there. Because where is he? He's down there as a bloody baby in the lap of a teenager. Or he's hanging on a cross. God is found in the places where he wants to be found. And the scholastics, as it were, will go up and look around. It's like, where is God? I thought he'd be up in heaven. It's like, no, he's down there in the muck and the mire and working until his skin steams or something like that. So let's get to the rules. Prayer. Luther's riffing a little bit on what was received in the tradition of lectio, or like a devotional or a holy reading. And then, what was the order? Lectio. Mary, you'll know this. Lectio. And then it's contemplatio, or to contemplation, which is inward. And then it's prayer, and then you pray, it's a response to God, and then it's either actio or, I've forgotten the other one, the action. Now what am I supposed to, how's this going to carry me out? And Luther wanted to say, not quite, because that leads to too much speculation, because it's God in places where you don't otherwise find him, and you, and contemporary language, you can show up in a Bible study. And it's, you know, I fall into this, we all do. You know, I'm a Bible study leader, Tuesday nights, go to small group or something else like that. You read a text, and what do you say? What do you think this means? And you almost want to check yourself and say, like, you know, what do I think this means? That's not the receptive life. What's the Holy Spirit? What is the text saying? Not what is this for me? That fine line, but like Potter Stewart once said, you know it when you see it. That fine line of going inward for inner illumination versus remaining outward and being connected like a branch to the trunk, to be given that kind of illumination, that kind of revelation, that kind of apocalyptic understanding, that knowledge, that experience of Scripture, of throttling it day and night. Beating upon Paul, asking him what the righteousness of God would mean, as Luther would say. That's where he's getting at in these three rules. So, thinking about that, prayer first, oratio, or prayer. This sense of despair of using your own mind and reason, and instead kneel down in your little chamber and pray, that he would desire to give you his Holy Spirit through his beloved Son, who will enlighten you, lead you, and give you understanding. A couple things, and we'll rush through these. You can read, mark, learn, and digest them on your own. Luther is sometimes accused of being against reason, because he said some really strong things. I mean, Luther said a lot of strong things. Sometimes he was drinking beer when he did it. Like, reason is the devil's whore. It's a famous phrase out of Luther. If you get into him, you start to realize, well, he obviously is very bright. So he's not against the exercise of diligent study over a long period of time in order to arrive at conclusions. That's not what he's talking about. Again, like a branch has to have a trunk. That's what he's talking about when he's talking about reason in a closed system, where you can then speculate and sort of elevate yourself and ask yourself the question, I wonder what this means to me. Separated from the work of God through the Holy Spirit, experienced in Scripture. Elsewhere, he would call reason almost divine, and I think it was this Disputation on Man. So you always have to, I have to say that because, you know, people think he's against reason. It's not that. But read this, what he says about prayer. This strong sense of, for this makes wisdom of all of the books into foolishness. And no book talks about the eternal life except this book alone. For with such tools you will not succeed if you use your own mind and reason. And the position of prayer, we'll wrap up here, is kneeling down in your little chamber and praying with proper humility and earnestness to God. Always coming, like David in Psalm 119, in the receptive position. Give me life. Teach me your ways. Show me. Illuminate to me. Give me. Make me. Confession that I can't do it. I cannot, by my own reason, by my own work, by my own craft, by my own diligence, by my own efforts, do this. You, God, must give. Wrap up on this. Let y'all do that. And, read the rest on your own. The experience of prayer, of meditation. I guess I got to say a quick word on that. The shift from inward to outward. It's close to a walkout as I give in a class because I'm not usually like in my application or, you know, for good reason. Luther was big on praying and reading out loud because he took this so seriously. So going home and reading Psalm 119 out loud. So it actually circles back and falls on the ear. Because when you read the part on meditation, it's not to meditate in the deep recesses of your own heart, but to meditate externally on the Word of God and let the Word of God come in from the outside in. That experience will give you the experience of tentatio, or spiritual struggle. Because when you find yourself in Scripture doing this, you find yourself now in the experience that's foretold in the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And now when the one God who's commanded you to behold him, there the battle commences in this rupture, in this apocalyptic break, this pop of the ages between the old and the new and between the little gods and the one true God. You're now embattled. He's coming for you, and he will not share you with anybody, and you're going to have this agonizing struggle. That's what Luther wants to say. And so when he talks about experience is the only thing that makes a theologian, which is to say a Christian, again, he's not talking about bungee jumping. He's not even talking about a great experience like a weekend retreat or a wonderful worship service. He's speaking when he says that. The experience alone makes a Christian. Makes a theologian, one who is addressed by God. He's talking about the experience of Scripture over time makes a theologian, makes one, creates, outcomes one who is being personally addressed by the living God who will have you with no one else because you belong to him. Time for a comment.
Tell me. The template that we're talking about is in the receptive and in the meditative. If you take that template and put it on the life of Jacob, prior to wrestling with the angel,
after wrestling with the angel,
he has his hip displaced.
Yep.
Meaning his way of going no longer works.
That's good. Yep. I mean, the heel grabber, the supplanter, can't do it.
On his own terms.
Yep.
Anymore.
Yep.
Could you just maybe flesh that out a little bit about the before and the after, the agonizing reception?
So you once were Jacob, the supplanter, the heel grabber, the one who's always conniving for position, and you're the subject of all those sentences. Now you are no longer that. Now you're the receiver of another action. For Israel, you have striven with God. God has striven with you. You have fought. You have been the embattlement of the first commandment. I will not have you be with anybody else. And so I separate you, and I come to you, and I take you as mine. The first commandment is the big commandment. You get that one, and everything else is like it. That's also an echo. So Israel is the experience of Scripture foretold in the first commandment. So that would be right. Lord, be with us. Correct me where I'm wrong. Always, Lord, I beg you. But where your word would go forth and we would suffer it, we would receive it. Let it be so. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.